You are listening to the official podcast of Salem Tabernacle in Beacon, New York, a community of people devoted to experiencing life as God meant it to be.
I'm going to open here by reading Jonah chapter 4. We're in the final Sunday of our Jonah and Salem series. So Jonah has now gone into Nineveh. He told them to repent. They all did repent. Everybody say it worked. And say it again, it worked. Here's what happens after it worked. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Is that normally how we feel when things work? No. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this why I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. I think that's the last time I have to say that word in this series. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. That's why he was mad. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Why? Because God forgave very bad people. And the Lord said, do you be well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city, didn't answer God. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. We often try to make our own self comfortable to avoid our healing. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant, exceedingly angry because God forgave people, exceedingly glad because he had some shade in the burning hot heat, which further shows that even God likes the fall better than the summer, for the record. It's not my thing, it's just for the record. But when dawn came up the next day, everybody say the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. I can kind of understand how that may have hurt him. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you be well to be angry for the plant? Now Jonah answers him, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. So when God asked, do you do well to be angry for the people that I forgave, Jonah ignores him. When God says, do you do well to be angry for the plant that's causing your bald head to burn now? He's like, no, I definitely should be angry about this. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? And on that strange note, God stops talking, and the book ends. And we have our gospel reading for today.
A reading from the Gospel of Mark, Mark 6, 14 to 29. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. This is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has risen from the dead. For it was Herod who had sent to seize John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. And because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And then the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So these two stories actually go incredibly well together. Well, again, reiterating what I said before, what I feel in light of everything going on is that we need to just have a peaceful word spoken over us today. One that doesn't cause us to ignore what's happening in the world, but one that readies us to engage what's happening in the world by lessening our anxiety over it. So to begin with, to review our last 3 weeks quickly, Jonah ends with the word cattle. Jonah ends open-endedly. We don't know what Jonah's response to God was. We don't know if Jonah came to his senses. We don't know how that played out. One of the ways that the Bible is written is for the Bible to actually read us more than we read it. And so people often say, like, Pastor, you know, how do I know if the Bible's true? You know that the Bible's true because as you read it and study it and take it in, it makes you more true. Our fight shouldn't be over the facts of the Bible. If the Bible is what we believe it to be, it shouldn't be our attempt to try to make it provable. It should be proving us to be our true selves. It should be making us facts to be believed in. It should make us live this life that we're in more holy, more closer to Christ, more closer to the ones who need us the most. It's open-ended. The book of Jonah ends with a dot, 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 simply because what it's saying is, how would you respond right now if you were Jonah? What would your response be? You pity the plant enough to die. Should I not pity 120,000 souls and all of my creation? And it doesn't answer, because it's asking you. Should we? Are we more grieved over our lack of comfort than we are over souls that are suffering every day? Somebody said to me recently, why doesn't Jesus talk to the quote-unquote bad thief on the cross? Remember, Jesus has a conversation with one of the thieves, but he doesn't have a conversation with the other one. And when you read Mark's gospel carefully, Mark's gospel says that both thieves ridicule Jesus. Why doesn't Jesus talk to one? Why does he talk to the other one? And one answer I gave, among many, is that he doesn't talk to the other thief because he shows us how to talk to one and is saying, now how would you talk to the other one? We just sit there and say, oh, he must not be saved. He must have went to hell, because it's the Bible is revealing our judgmentalism by that reaction that comes out of us. Everybody knows the story of the rich young ruler. How do I follow you? Sell all that you have and you could come and be my disciple. And it says the man went away sorrowful. It doesn't say he didn't go sell all that he had. Everybody teaches that he refused to sell all that he had. It doesn't say that. The way we fill in the blanks is how the Bible reveals our judgmentalism toward us. We have to take what it says literally, and we have to take what it doesn't say literally too. It doesn't say that he went away sorrowful. Would any of you gone away excited? I don't even have that much, and I'd be upset to go sell all that I had. Doesn't mean somebody, an early church father said that Joseph of Arimathea was actually the rich young ruler. Walked away from Jesus as a young man sorrowful, but at Jesus' death, truly came and sold all that he had and gave Jesus his tomb. We fill in the blanks. How would we answer the question that God asked Jonah? In Jonah chapter 1, we talked about how our passion goes from passion to familiarity. And we called this the moment of recognition, the moment of recognizing that my passion for Christ has gone to being familiar with him, but the passion is gone. And this is when Jonah slept the sleep of avoidance, of unawareness, of just assuming that it's not me, I'm not the problem here. But we know that Jesus also slept in a boat that was in a storm, and Jesus sleeps the sleep of acceptance and trust, while we are sleeping the sleep of avoiding life. But Jesus' sleep takes over our sleep, and it heals our sleep, and it wakes us up to a new world so that we can go back to sleep and be at Sabbath rest, not avoidance. So the question is, are we familiar with him, or are we passionate? It's an open-ended question. It's for us to answer. The next week, we talked about how healing happens in the deep, and we called this the moment of repenting. First you recognize, then you repent. And this was not avoiding, but staying in the deep long enough to write a song. As Christians, especially as many of us coming from a Pentecostal background, we want to charge through our issues. We want breakthroughs, not break stays. We want a breakthrough, not an exile. Amen? But if you read Jeremiah carefully, you know that exile is actually something that God does to protect us from ourselves. And in our exile, we find our welfare. Behold, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Everybody's favorite verse. That verse comes after God says, you are in exile, but here's what I want you to do. Plant vineyards, build houses, give your kids in marriage. You're going to be here for a while. And in their welfare, in the welfare of the people who took you captive, in their welfare, you will find yours. Behold, I know the plans I have for you. But we cherry pick out the one verse, put it over here, and then put it on our refrigerator. We want breakthroughs, not break stays. But sometimes, like Jonah, you have to stay in the deep long enough until you learn to write a song down there. How do I know how to write a song when I'm in the dark night of the soul? How do I know how to write a song when I'm overwhelmed and I can't breathe in life? You know how we can? You know where the grace comes from? It comes from the fact that when Jesus was in the belly of the earth for 3 days, he wrote a song, and it was called The Preaching of the Gospel. And he preached it to those who were in prison. He preached it over those who disobeyed in the flood. He preached it over Pharaoh and his army that were down in the depths of the sea. He preached it over the least of these and the worst of these. And if he can sing a song down there to them, you can write a song in your heart with the Lord in anything you're going through. Anything that you're going through. Stay. Don't rush your suffering until you're ready to come out of it with a song. And the gospel helps give you the tenor and the tone and the melody of that song. But we're not preaching on that today, so we'll move on. Then we have to go, once healing occurs, then we have to go from familiarity back to passion. And that's called restoration. So there's recognition, there's repenting, and then there's being restored. And we said that the way that Jonah went back toward passion is by taking that first step when you feel passionless. We will never progress if we are waiting to feel it in order to do it. We will never progress in any goal that we set for ourselves or the goal that the Holy Spirit in Christ, to the glory of the Father, has set over his church if we're not willing to take that first step when nothing in us wants to. The first passionless step is the key to getting back to passion again. It's called practice. It's called discipline. It's called being discipled. Where do we get the grace to do that on days that I'm suffocated by life? It's because somehow, somewhere along the way, the early church fathers saw fit to call the worst moment in Jesus' life his passion. We would call it his tragedy. They call it Good Friday. We didn't come up with that. There's something about the way in which Jesus went into his injustice that I believe Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. There was some sort of passion that he had between him and the Father, and that passion is called the Holy Spirit. There's something about the Holy Spirit that impassioned Jesus to bring passion into those situations that are passionless. And that's how we have the grace to take a step when we have no passion. The grace that comes to us from Good Friday, the grace that comes to us from Father, forgive them for they know not what they do, the grace that comes to us from John, behold your son, woman, behold your daughter, John, son, daughters, everything, I said it wrong, it's fine. The grace that comes from all of that, the grace that poured out of Jesus' side, the blood of redemption, the waters of baptism, the grace that pours out is the grace we have to find passion when we're passionless and to take that first step. And when you do, you feel the momentum click. When you take that first step, you feel the momentum click. So today is strange, maybe one of the most strange chapters in the Bible. And what we're going to talk about today briefly is our end is process. Our end is process. We are designed to think that our end has a period at the end of it, that there is a moment in life where we will say, we did it, and it's over. And as long as we're alive, that's not how it works. Our end is process. We will always be healing. We will always be restoring. We will always be moving. We will always be in process with the Lord until we are fully restored with him in the age to come. Amen? So this age is the age of process. If you don't remember anything I say after this, remember this. The first sign of healing is that you develop a language to describe where you need healing. You have no idea how big that is, what I just said. The first sign of healing, you know this as a clinician, the first sign of healing is being able to say and name the areas that are malformed and be able to describe them with a language that is non-anxious and hopeful. We think the first sign of healing is not feeling the symptoms. The first sign of healing is saying, I think I need to go to the doctor. And coming to terms with the fact that something is wrong and being able to talk about it and not think that my words about my malformation reveal that I'm not a good Christian. They reveal that I'm not faithful. They reveal that as a pastor, I should be so much farther along than this. As a congregant, as a person who's walked with Jesus and been baptized for the last 40 years, I shouldn't have to say that this is a problem. So we bottle it up and we lose our language for where we need healing. That's the first thing that needs to be healed. It's Jonah saying to God out loud, out of his mouth, this is why I didn't want to go, because I knew that you were good. Who would go buy that prophet's tapes? I keep saying tapes, Ian. Like, where are we? 1996? We would look at that prophet and say, are you serious? You didn't want to go obey the Lord because you knew he was good? Nobody go to Jonah's church. What does it take for him to say after all these years, 20 some odd years of being a prophet? The book of Jonah begins with the word now. Jonah was already an established prophet. What does it take for an established man of God to say, in the climax of my calling, the Super Bowl of what I was called to, I didn't want to go because I knew that you were good. But Jonah was healing. And in healing, he developed a language for what needed to be healed in him. That's where we need to be. We need to be people who can articulate where we need healing. It is not faithless. It is being honest. It is worshiping God in spirit and in to say what is actually true. Taking a little detour, but a planned one, nonetheless. Do I have any Bible nerds? Just like one or two people who are like, just like to see cool things like numbers and stuff like that in the Bible and how it all Cahill, I know. Frank, I know. George, I do not know. No, I'm just kidding. Can I have a nerd out moment for a second? But I think it's relevant. So Jonah, on day one, everybody say day one, he goes and hides. Then he's in the belly of the fish for how many days? So days 2, 3, and 4, he is in the belly of the fish. Then he walks a day and a half into Nineveh and a day and a half out of Nineveh. That's 3 more days. So days 2, 3, and 4, he's in the belly of the fish. Days 5, 6, and 7, he's walking into Nineveh, and he's walking out of Nineveh. So on day 7, which is the day of rest, thank you, number one Bible student in the room. On day 7, which is the day of, the answer was just given, the day of, thank you. Jonah, after he does his work, sits down, and what does he do? He rests. No trick questions here. He sits down and he rests. So he goes through this week of creation in his own life. God recreating something in Jonah. God reestablishing the 7 days of his soul. And then it says, the next day, on the dawn of the next day, God causes an east wind to come. He destroys the plant, and he makes Jonah very uncomfortable. And when you read the Gospels very carefully, it is on the dawn of the first day of the week, or as the early church fathers called, the 8th day that Jesus rose from the dead. So on the dawn of the 8th day, God comes and he makes Jonah uncomfortable because he's about to resurrect something out of him. What does he do? He makes him, well, here, before we even go there, what does he do? He talks to Jonah. He talks to him. Why is that important? Let's visit our friend King Herod. King Herod is being accused by John of being in an inappropriate relationship. I know we have kids in the room today. He's in an inappropriate relationship, and Herod knows it. And he listens to John, but he doesn't ever talk to him. He doesn't ask him any questions. He doesn't say, what should I do? He listens, but then he puts him back in prison again. Okay. He's not talking to God. He is fixed and enchanted and algorithmic in his own thinking. Do you see that? Then he makes an oath. He was enticed. That's all we'll say. And in being enticed, he said some reckless stuff. Not his finest moment, but sadly not his worst moment. When he realizes that he made a terrible oath, does he renege on his oath? No. Anybody remember Jephthah from earlier in the Old Testament who said, whatever comes out of my house first, I'm going to sacrifice to the Lord if we win. And they won, and his daughter came out, and he was like, this is awkward. Did he renege on his oath? And we read these stories and we say, well, we're not supposed to renege on our oaths. If they're bad, we are. What does it say in James? The wisdom from above is peaceable and open to reason. Tim, believe it or not, guys like me and you, borderline perfect, we may have to change our minds sometimes. Our yes should be yes, but sometimes my no has to become a yes, and my yes probably should be turned into a no until I learn how to be like Jesus. But Herod doesn't talk to anybody. And when we don't talk to anybody, when we just live in our algorithm, when we live under our enchantment, we end up eliminating our threats, killing them. Jonah talks to God. This is why I left. Job talks to God. His friends don't. He does. John the Baptist talks to God. Are you the one, or should I be looking for another? Again, another prophet who's in the Super Bowl moment of his life saying, are you really the one? John, you just baptized an entire country saying that he's the one. We're all getting persecuted from the synagogue because we're listening to you. Now you're asking? But that's honesty. What does Jesus say about John? He's the greatest, born among women. And John doesn't even know if Jesus is really the one. You know who doesn't talk to God? Cain. God talks to Cain. Read the story carefully. As soon as God is done talking to Cain, the next words out of Cain's mouth are not to God, they're to Abel. And he kills him. So what does God do in our life on the eighth day? He makes us uncomfortable. Maybe we have to stop rebuking our discomfort because maybe our discomfort is God saying we really need to talk. When God withers away those comforts that we've made for ourselves that are enchanting us and captivating us and causing us to not see him, Herod doesn't know who Jesus is because he's not open before him. Is Jesus John the Baptist who I beheaded? Is it Elijah? Is it one of the prophets? He doesn't know because he's not open. Some of us lose sight of who Jesus is because we actually believe in our beliefs about God more than we believe in God. We're so hung up on our doctrines and our beliefs that we lose sight of the God of those beliefs. We have more faith in our beliefs about God than we do about him. And God wants to break that. He wants to shatter that. He wants to wither that. He will always wither what's withering you, but never wither you. Maybe that's another thing to not forget. He will always wither in your life those things that are withering you, but he will never wither you. God was present in Jonah's assignment to go to Nineveh. God was present with Jonah when he was rejecting God and hiding from him. God was present with Jonah in the belly of the fish. God was present with Jonah when Jonah was obeying him and it was working. And God was present with Jonah when it worked and Jonah was not working himself. There was never a moment in the life of Jonah where God wasn't completely and totally present. You've heard me say this before. Sin does not separate us from God. It makes us want to separate from God. Sin did not separate Adam and Eve from God. God showed up when they sinned, covered them, and left the garden with them. Amen? But sin makes us want to separate from God. It makes us want to hide. It makes us want to jump in the water. It makes us want to go the other way. But he is relentless and will follow you. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. How long? All the days of my life. When I turn from Christ and I go the other way, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me, overtake me, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We would love, and I'm closing, we would love for Jonah to end in chapter 3. Tim, Jonah 1, 2, and 3, great story. Tim, go do what I told you to do. Tim says no. God says, Tim, you're punished for 3 days. After 3 days, Tim's like, I'm going to do it. And goes and does it, and it works to absolute total perfection. Everybody repents. Even the animals are like putting sackcloth in it. Like even like the chickens and stuff are like, we've got it wrong. It worked. Please end the story there, because that means, if it ends in Jonah 3, that means that I can justify my bad character if it worked. Salem, hear that. If it ended in Jonah 3, we could justify our bad character if it worked on the surface. Jonah preaches a sentence. I've preached 48 Jonah sermons already today. Jonah preaches a sentence, and everyone repents. And God says, I'm not done with you. You're not okay. John the Baptist prophesied, and none of it worked. And John was in prison, and yet he was whole. There has arisen none greater than John. Jonah preaches, and it completely works, and Jonah is totally fractured. This is a call for us to stop gauging our life on whether or not we think it worked. Because it can work in such a way that causes us to camouflage the fact that we are not working. You know the house that had the demon in it? And they cast the demon out and they swept the house and they put it neatly and in order. And then seven more demons came. There's an order that is good, and then there's an order that is idolatry. There's an order that is the ordering of the disordered chaos of my life, and then there's this ordering that is legalistic, that has everything in its rightful place, and everything is just so, and I got my verses, and I got my Bible app. That was me rolling my head, not my eyes. I have all this stuff, and there's an order that is actually a tactic of Satan. When things work, we think we're good. You know why things work? Because of the grace of God. I know the two guys who pastored before me, and I know me. Want to know why this church is still here? Because of the grace of God. Nothing else. Nothing else. The grace of God. And you know why you should want this church to still be here in 70 more years? Because of the grace of God. Because we have a tendency to worship personalities and not the God of the church. The church needs to be here because of Jesus. Nothing else. Nothing else. So we close with this. A very long quote. One more time from Pastor Rich Viotis, who pastors New Life Fellowship in Queens. He says this in his book, Good, Beautiful, and Kind. One of the greatest gifts we give the people we lead, and generally the people we are in relationship with, is a lack of defensiveness. One of the greatest gifts we can give is a lack of defensiveness. One of the marks of a healthy culture and a healthy soul is the willingness to be curious, open, teachable, and humble. He goes on. As I think about Jesus heading to the cross, I realize there is no defensiveness in him. In the crucifixion, his body nailed to the wood was an expression of his refusal to vindicate or defend himself. He left that up to God. For us to be crucified with Christ calls us to the same way of being. I'm not suggesting that we subject ourselves to abuse and mistreatment. I have in mind our willingness to lay down every identity that we have constructed that we believe we need to defend. But wherever there is defensiveness in us, it reveals an area of our lives that is not crucified with Christ. Our lack of humility closes us off to the love of God and the gifts of needed insight from those around us. To lower our defenses is to make space for others and the gifts they carry. Jonah sits before God. Worship team can come on up here. Jonah sits before God, and he says, you know what? I'm not going to answer you about the people. I'm disgusted with the Ninevites. I know what they've done. It's abhorrent. And you just forgave them. But I am going to answer you about this plant. Because I feel like I deserve to be comfortable after that. I was in a fish for 3 days after all. Jacqueline went away and I was with the kids for 3 days and was like, I deserve something. And all the women looked at me in disgust. So God says, all right, let's talk about the plant then. Because you know what? God will always and forever meet us in our silliness. So you don't want to talk about the people? Let's talk about the plant. Now listen carefully. Listen carefully. Do you do well to be mad about the plant? Yes. Even enough to die to have the plant back. Yes? God says, watch this. This is scandalous. God says, the way you feel about that plant is the way I feel about the people that you would call the worst. And not the restored version, the version of them that doesn't know their right hand from their left. God says, what that plant was to you, the people of Nineveh are to me. They're my shade. They're how I feel comfortable. They make me feel content. It's in the book. the way you, when that plant showed up, you said, oh, this is nice. And when I look at those abhorrent, immoral people, I say, oh, I love them so much, even enough to die. Did you catch it? Jesus is the one who hung in the baking hot sun. No plant to cover him. He hung in the sun so long that the sun ran out of being sunness. He exhausted the heat. He took on all of it so much. God, I pray that this touches somebody's soul this morning. Jesus hung longer than Jonah for a people who he would never physically be on earth to hear them repent the way Jonah did. You are what God would call shade. When you show up, he feels comfortable. When you show up, he says, oh man, I can rest in Essie's presence. Ron can't, but God can. I got an amen from Essie on that one. That's good. I can rest. What we need to ask ourselves after all of these chapters of Jonah is, Ian, you could put up those three things. Are we open to the Spirit? Lord, where are my personal inconsistencies? Do we have some self-distrust? Lord, where do my biases cause me to be blind in other areas? When you watch what people were saying about violence before yesterday, and when you watch what they don't say about violence after yesterday, it's telling. When you listen carefully to what the kind of violence that people condone and then the kind of violence they don't condone, you start to see we're a little incongruent sometimes. We flare up because of a bias, and we don't realize that we violate a standard trying not to violate another standard. Prayers for healing. Lord, how can my words and thoughts bring healing to what is broken more than justification to what I agree with? God, if we can get that last one right. Lord, how can my thoughts and words bring healing to a situation, not justification to what I think is right? You know how many times, and this is littered in the New Testament, Jesus has to not do what he wants to do in order to be patient, because if he did what he wanted to do too quickly, we wouldn't be able to be a part of it. His patience is meant to lead to repentance, and he will wait you out. He's got all the time in the world because he is time and the world. Okay, let's stand to our feet this morning. Steve, can you move this back over here? I want the worship team to play for a little while. I want us to digest this. I want you to not think, okay, it's almost time to go home. I want you to be in worship mode. I want you to come to the altar if you feel you need a change, if you need to change space, if you need to kneel in the presence of God to be open before him. I want you to not be an algorithm right now. I want us to be human beings right now. Human beings. I want us to be here right now. And I want us to go where we need to go in the room, to truly say to the Lord, I have been keeping some things. I haven't said some things out loud. I think there's some incongruities in my life. I think some of my moves contradict other moves that I should be making. I think I'm a little too bought into this. I think I'm a little caught up in this undertow over here. I have trouble admitting when I'm wrong. I have trouble admitting where I'm hurting. I want us to spend some time in God's presence because I believe, as I said last week, the Spirit of the Lord is here to heal this morning. Let's not be out of this room right now. Even if our, like Chris House said, don't drop your body off and leave. Be here. here. The altars are open. The altar alters us. It brings healing. So I invite you, do what you feel led to do. Be yourself before God. Let the worship team minister. Let the Holy Spirit hover, and then we will come to the Lord's table together.
Thanks for listening to the Salem Tabernacle podcast. For more information about us, including gathering times and our location, check us out online at salemtabernacle.com.